Turn to Second Peter, and we are in the first verse tonight. I gave you the biggest part of the introduction to First Peter, or the biggest issue, I guess we should say, is the authorship. Who wrote Second Peter? Now, it's not a problem for us. We read what the Bible says, and we accept that. It's not hard for us to do this, but it is a book because of its history within in the early church, and just wasn't mentioned much, wasn't used as much as some of the other books by the church fathers. So people who want to attack the Bible, they look at that and they see a little chink in the armor. So they want to they'll take every chance they can and try to attack the Bible by attacking the authorship of Peter here, where it's plainly stated. It's interesting. They attack authorship of other books as well, where it's plainly stated. They attack the authorship of the Gospels. And we don't, in the Gospels, we don't have the author's name is not given to us in the text. But we have them from tradition. But they want to attack that. And I recall reading one commentary one time about the Gospel of John. So it wasn't really written by John, you see. It was written by another guy named John who knew John really well. And I thought, really? That's the best you can come up with? I mean, man, that just seems so... Anyway, so there are things that just are, you know, irritating. But we do have to deal with them because in Bible study, when these kinds of questions come up, people attack the scriptures. Well, we have to sort of look into it, or somebody does, and then the rest of us read what they have done in looking into it so that we can just understand what's going on. You know, there's people out there who will attack the scriptures who famously the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they'll come around and they'll say, oh, well, you know, the churches have been hiding things from you and they want to stir up suspicion. So we want to have answers to some of the questions that people raise. All right, so once you settle the question of authorship, most of the other introductory questions answer themselves. For example, 2 Peter 3:1 refers to an earlier letter. And so that tells us that, or we take that to be 1 Peter, since we accept 2 Peter being written by Simon Peter. And if it's written by 1 Peter, that really settles the audience, because the implication of 2 Peter 3:1 is that the people he's writing to are the same people he wrote to in the first letter. And so we have no quibbles about that. I have a quote from Constable on this. He says, the audience was primarily Gentile, but also Jewish, Christians living in northern Asia Minor. And he points us to 1 Peter 1:1. The background of the readers and the situation they faced, as Peter described, these fit such an audience well. And when we're talking about northern Asia Minor, we're talking in, if you think about Turkey, sort of a long rectangular shape, and it will be that part of Asia Minor that's on the, is that the Black Sea, the one that's right there above Turkey? Is that? I think so. I think the Caspian Sea is further. My geography isn't that good in that area of the world. But I sort of remember there's a couple of big bodies of water back over there. And one of them is called the Black Sea, and I think that's the one I'm looking for. Is that right? Kaylee's nodding her head. She's the school teacher, right? She probably has to teach this stuff to fill skulls with mush, you know, heads filled with mush. She has to straighten them out. Anyway, all right. Let's see. Where was I? Okay, so Peter also in chapter 1 mentions his imminent death. And this suggests a date near to A.D. 67 or 68, when tradition says Peter died in Rome. And we're basing that on various things that seem relatively credible. There is some dispute. Some Bible scholars don't think Peter was ever in Rome. But I think that the frequency of its mention amongst early church fathers, we can probably say that he probably was. And he probably did die at the hands of Nero, or at the order of Nero, in Rome shortly before Nero himself did away with himself because things weren't working out so well for him. Anyway, let's see. Now, I think I mentioned last time the similarity of Jude chapter 2 with to 2 Peter, Jude, to 2 Peter 2. Now, some want to have Peter borrowing from Jude, and the reason for that is Jude is shorter, so it must be first, and Peter must be borrowing from Jude and writing more. Whereas conservative scholars tend to think it's the other way around. Jude is condensing Peter, and I think that's probably right. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about that, but just these are things that will come up. All right, so what is Peter's purpose in writing? One of the things he's talking about, and that is, especially we see it in chapter 2, that's the part that parallels Jude. He is talking about the rise of false teachers. And so in the notes I put it this way, he wants to ground his readers in the faith to equip them to oppose false doctrine and false teachers. And I think maybe equip them is maybe not even a strong enough word. I think maybe energize would be a better word. Hebert says, like the Epistle of Jude, the aim of 2 Peter is to expose and defeat the intrusion of false teachers into the church. And so that with that, we come then to the salutation, 2 Peter 1:1. So let's just look there, and we're not going to make it past this tonight. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, so that sounds like a simple, ordinary introduction, opening of an epistle. You think about Paul's letter to the Ephesians or Colossians or any of the others, and they'll start that way. Paul, an apostle, and, you know, to the people or wherever, and he'll have some phrase like that, something like that. And it sounds like, well, there's not much here. It sounds so familiar. Well, we would be wrong when we come to this verse. The fact is that these words in this first verse are just filled with theological ideas and meaning. And almost everything about this verse is instructive for us. And it does raise discussion amongst the commentaries on what exactly does Peter mean here. So we'll try to sort it out. This will be a survey, and I'm going to really be giving you my conclusions. I'm not going to go through all the arguments because we don't want to be here all night. So, proposition for tonight. The only way to receive Peter's letter is as a Christian sharing Peter's faith, which is rooted in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're receiving Peter's letter. We're taking it, I am, and I'm assuming you are as well. We're taking it as God's word through Peter to us. And so, but the only way to really do that is this way, as a believing Christian, as somebody who really follows, that has the same faith that Peter has, and is rooted in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, so the first thing is the authority of the words, and this is the simplest part of the verse, and we find that as Simon Peter introduces himself. So, just a little bit more on Simon Peter. We talked about this a little bit last time in the name Simon Peter. All right, so there is the word Simon is a Greek form of a Hebrew name, and there is in the Old Testament we have the tribe of Simeon. We'll see that often in our Bibles. Then the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Septuagint, has it's Sumeion is how they transliterate it. Well, here, and I mentioned this last time, but I studied this a little bit further this time. It's actually, there is a textual issue on the name Sumeion or Simon, maybe is the way you would say it. Simon, all right? Simon or Sumeion. All right, so according to the commentaries, I don't have any capacity to look it up myself, but they say that all the manuscripts include 2 Peter. It's sort of half and half. Half of them have Simon, half of them have Simeon. All right? So, and so it's a question as to why that is. That's one question. The other question is, which one is right? And you think, well, what does this matter? There is a real good reason for thinking about this, and I'll get to that in just a second. Simeon is mentioned, is only used of Peter in Acts 15:14. It's used a couple of other times in the New Testament of certain characters. The old Simeon who came and blessed Jesus when he was being dedicated in the temple. And it seems like there's maybe a mention of the tribe of Simeon somewhere else, maybe in the book of Revelation or somewhere, I can't remember. But anyway, there are some mentions of Simeon of other Simeons. But only once is Peter called Simeon, and that's in Acts 15 where James is addressing the Jerusalem council, and he says, Simeon has related to us how the Lord used him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. All right, so he's speaking about Simon Peter. All right, and it's always, so the Simeon, the term Simeon is very much less used of Peter in the New Testament than Simon is. All right, Simon is almost always used. So my point here, since Simeon is less usual even in the New Testament, it is the more likely reading. If somebody was going to make a mistake in copying, he would not make the mistake of going from Simon to Simeon. He would more likely make the mistake of going from Simeon to Simon, because Simeon's rarer. So that's one reason for accepting Simeon. But here's another thing. There is a pseudo Peter, or there are books that are pseudo Peters, or, you know, other epistles, other works supposedly by Peter written in the second century. And when they refer to Peter, they refer to Simon Peter. In the second century, the church is almost entirely Greek. The Hebrew influence has drifted away. They never use the word Simeon. So the likelihood, it's likely, there are various textual reasons, it's likely that Simeon is the correct original reading. And that is an argument for an early date for 2 Peter, not the second century date that they're trying to claim, since nobody in the second century is using Simeon for Peter. So I just thought that was significant, and I put in the notes there. So that's a subtle argument for the early date and for Peter's authorship and authority. All right, so we can accept this, and it's one little point that speaks to us about the authority of the text that we have. It's underscored by Peter's self-designation. So he calls himself a bondservant. That's very familiar to us. The doulos, the slave. It's a term often used by Paul, indicates total ownership by Christ. He's completely devoted to Christ. And then he uses the term apostle, so one of the authorized and authoritative spokesmen for Christ. So the point is, Peter is the author, he has the authority, and he is speaking in this epistle with authority. So that's the first thing. There is authority in these words. It's not just Peter's personal authority, it's divine authority. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's sent from Jesus Christ. All right, so then he's writing to us. And here I want to talk about the united faith of the recipients, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So the word received implies receiving a tangible gift. All right, so those who have received a faith. Now, right away with that phrase, those who are more who have a Calvinistic point of view are going to jump on that and say, well, yes, what we're talking about here is saving faith. And no one has the power to believe in themselves. You can't even believe by yourself. You must be given even the faith to believe. You can't believe until you're given the faith to believe. Now, there's a whole lot of argumentation about that. I don't want to get into the argumentation about that. However, I think here Peter has something else in mind. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, he's qualifying the word faith by this extra phrase, of the same kind of ours. And so what does that mean? Well, we have to think about, first of all, who is the ours? Who's he talking about? There's three possibilities of who Peter is including the readers, what group is he including them with? So one possibility is the apostles themselves. Their faith is the same. The reader's faith is the same as the apostles. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is the whole Christian community. You have received a faith of the same kind as ours. And in other words, you're a part of us. You're part of this whole Christian community, all the believers. All right. The third one is it's possible that he's speaking of how these Gentile readers are have the same kind of faith as us Jews who were the first ones coming to faith. All right. And so those are the three possibilities. Jewish, it's either the apostles as a group, the whole Christian church as a group, or Jewish believers as a group who are welcoming in Gentile believers. Now, personally, I prefer option one of the apostles. And I'll explain in a moment, why I think that. But option three is also possible. But I think that Peter is writing, as we said, Peter is writing to both Jews and Gentiles. We saw that in Acts, or excuse me, in 2 Peter, in 1 Peter. We saw that in 1 Peter. And we saw various references. Sometimes they seem to be targeted to somebody with a Jewish background. Sometimes they seem to be targeted to somebody with a Gentile background. So he's writing to the same people. So to me, it just doesn't seem right. The argument that is made for the third option, for the Jewish believers, Hebert actually holds that view. And I don't like to argue against Hebert. His commentary is one of the most thorough I've ever read. I mean, when you read a book by him, it's like he exhausts every possibility. Like you have to really, it's a lot of pages. You have to just go and go and go. Anyway, but his argument is in Acts where 11, where Peter is talking about the salvation of the Gentiles, the remark is made, oh, well, the Lord has given them the same kind of faith we have, all right? It's something to that effect. And then Peter is recounting it again in Acts chapter 15, and there's a similar expression. And so the argument then is, well, okay, so the Gentiles are being included. However, we don't have anything in the text here that is going to tell us one way or another as to which way we should take it. And it seems to me either way, one or three could work. But here's how I think it works. It works this way. What is the faith that they are sharing with Peter in this group he's in, whichever it is, if it's the apostles or if it's the Jewish Christians? What is it that they're sharing? And is it simply the experience of faith, the experience of believing? All right, so we could say that we've all come to a place, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been born again, there was a point in your life where you acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, I call on the Lord Jesus to save me from my sins, and He saves me. That's the born again experience, all right? So we all share that. Okay, but He says, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Why is that word so important? If you think back to Acts chapter 2, verse 42, he says there, this is the day of Pentecost, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In this epistle, where Peter is going to be going after the false teachers, he's going to go after them hard, 2 Peter 2. I called that, when we were using that in the Bible reading at church, the gruesome chapter. It's really tough. It's tough to read. All right? So this is about false teachers. So the faith that he's talking about, the faith that is the same as ours, is that apostolic doctrine. That's what we share. That's what we have in common. Now, in Jude, the way Jude says it, he says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to you. He's more explicit there. He uses the article. Okay? So the article isn't used here. But a faith, it's faith of the same kind as ours. And so I think that's what he's talking about. He's talking about, you are one with us in this apostolic doctrine, the things that we have taught, you have believed and you have followed. And I put in the second point here, the point of the letter is to bolster the recipients in standing for the faith. And I quoted that purpose again, to expose and defeat the intrusion of false teachers. Peter is going to spend chapter 1 promoting growth in that faith. He's going to spend chapter 2 warning them of the character and judgment of false teachers. Then chapter 3 encouraging them with the doctrine of the second coming. That, you know, don't let them sway you. The Lord is returning. All right? So the recipients are united then in the faith of the apostles. And I really think that is a critical part in understanding the book, but it's also part of this beginning. He's beginning with this thing. You are united with us in this faith, in this doctrine. And then the last thing is the powerful ground of our united faith. And this is this last phrase, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that you can see right away, I think looking at that, that that's an important statement. I have a quote here from Hebert. He says, every word of this edition has evoked discussion. And he means every word. By, there's discussion on the word by. The righteousness, there's discussion on the word righteousness. God and Savior, discussion on that. You know, is he talking about two people or one person? Right? And then Jesus Christ. Well, there's not much discussion on that, I guess. Everybody knows who he is. Right? But the question is, how does it fit in with God and Savior? Okay, so every one of those words. So, and this, I think, to me, actually, in a sense, that phrase is the expression of that united faith. Okay, if we're not thinking here subjectively, you know, when I think about my born again experience, that's thinking about my faith subjectively, how I'm involved in it. If I'm thinking about the doctrine of the apostles, the things that I believe, that's my faith as a body of belief. That's objectively. So when we look at this, I have received this faith. How have I received it? By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That is a real summation of the content of the Christian faith. I mean, almost everything's right there in that statement. All right, so let's just show you how that works. I'm going to kind of go fast. I don't want to sort of make your head swim, but there are each one I want to just sort of touch on the discussion. All right, so the instrument or location of our faith. The little word there, it's the word in. All right, so en in the Greek is in. And it can be translated two different ways. It can be translated by, or it can be translated in. And the fancy name for this is instrumental or locative. All right, so the instrument or the means or the location. Okay, it can mean either one depending on context. And you can really understand it either way. And the apostolic doctrine, our united faith, is by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you look at point 4 there, just below that, if it is by Christ's righteousness, the focus is on the cross and the work of Christ, his righteous work on the cross to accomplish our salvation. So it's by that righteousness in that sense. Or the apostolic doctrine, our united faith is in the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, if it is in Christ's righteousness, the focus is on the person who provides it. And we are relying, we have put our faith in him. So either way, it's true. And it's hard to tell which way we should take it. Our translators, and the King James uses the word through, which is essentially the same as by. So our translators take it instrumentally, right? So we have this united faith by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But there are other translators who put in. So it's a little bit hard on this particular one. Both of these concepts are true. They're both biblical. But which one Peter meant, it's a little bit unclear. All right, and so then, but what do you mean by righteousness? The question is it God's justice, or is it Christ's perfect life and sacrifice. Now, this is one that conservatives really don't have much of a debate over this. We are utterly dependent on the righteousness of Christ. We don't. It's not God somehow achieving righteousness for us. We are dependent on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have to do anything to be righteous. He just is righteous. And it is His righteousness we rest on. You know, He's not working and living out His life in this earth before God and gaining enough merit so that God can be just in saving us in Him. He just is righteous. It's His nature. We are saved in His righteousness, right, or by His righteousness. And so nothing else will save us. So that's that particular word. Now, our God and Savior. The way this phrase is constructed, it's like this. You have the article, right, the, and then you have God, and you have the word Savior. So the God and Savior, actually, we have it. He says here, it's translated here, our God and Savior. They don't translate the article, but that's the way it's written. The God and Savior, okay, of us, right? Of us. I think of us is in there, and they're just leaving the article off. The God and Savior of us. All right. What that means is that one article collects the two terms into one concept, right? So if you're going to say there's two different people, the God and the Savior, that could be two different people. Wouldn't have to be, but it could be. But when you have the article, the God and Savior, it's one person. All right? It's one person. So what this means then, and then the name Jesus Christ stands in apposition. It renames. It's a figure of speech. That's what apposition means. It's standing alongside. So the God and Savior of us, Jesus Christ, renames God and Savior. Okay? All right. So what this means is that Peter affirms that Jesus is both God and Savior. It's one of the clearest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. This is the apostolic doctrine. Right? This is what they preached. This is what they were witnesses of. This is saving doctrine. If you rest in that, or if you depend on that, if you are saved by that, then you share in the united doctrine between us, between the apostles, between the whole Christian community, between the Christian Jews, and all of us. Doesn't matter which one you pick of those three options. We're all in. If you accept this, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, one person, our God, our Savior, one person, then you are in that united faith. You're united with Peter. You're part of his band of brothers, if you want to use that term. So the proposition, the only way to receive Peter's letter is as a Christian, sharing Peter's faith, which is rooted in our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's really a remarkable verse. I could say more about this, but I didn't want to just get stuck on one word and talk about one word for the whole thing. And I knew I could rattle on for half an hour just on this survey of all of these things in the text. It's very interesting how, it's interesting to me. I don't know how interesting it is to you. But it is interesting how right at the very front of this letter is concerned with orthodoxy, with fighting against false teachers. So right there he starts with a very basic outline of orthodox theology. Right there, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness that saves us. And absolutely essential for us. All right, well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer and we'll close. Our Father, we thank You for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has saved us and made us new in Him. And Lord, we pray that as we live out our lives in faith and in worship to You, that You would speak to our hearts, help us to be witnesses, help us to be alive to what the Lord Jesus has done for us, and be ready and willing to speak wherever and whenever we can have an opportunity, and even to make opportunities, Lord, to speak to people who need Jesus as their Savior. We pray for Your blessing now as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.